I've mentioned earlier, we do have some of the brethren who have come in for the week of prayer, have come in a little earlier this week, and we appreciate their fellowship, appreciate their readiness also to come and bring the Lord's word. And this morning we're going to have the Reverend David Mook from our church in Phoenix. Those of you who were here for Bible class, we heard the Reverend Arundin Lopp drawing our attention to Genesis chapter 3 and the importance there of worship that's outlined in that chapter. Pre-communion time this morning, and then tonight I'll be bringing the Lord's word in our evening service. We're glad to have Mr. Mook with us. We'll hand over the rest of the service to him as he brings the Lord's word to us here this morning.
Thank you, Reverend Mercer, and thank you for the honor of being asked to speak here in this pulpit today, and thank you for being here. This weather has brought back memories of years ago when my family lived in Greenville. For a while there, sometimes I've been here, I thought maybe all the talk about climate change was true and that it didn't really rain here anymore. But this last little while has certainly overcome that thought in my mind. I want to bring you greetings from our congregation in Phoenix and from my wife. She would want me to pass her greetings on to you as well. We thank you for your prayers. Not too long ago, it was 30 years since our family left this congregation to go to Arizona. And I can tell you that we have relied for 30 years on your faithful prayer support, your financial support, and your friendship in as we have sought to do the work of God. There are trials in every place where the Lord has sent His servants, but I always am glad in my mind to come back to this place and see here the evidence that God's work has gone forward. So I want to thank you for your prayers for us. Urge you to continue to pray for us in these days. We're turning in the Word of God to the book of Genesis and chapter 5. The book of Genesis and chapter 5. We're going to break into this chapter. This is the first chapter of genealogies in Genesis. We're going to break into the chapter at verse 21. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and may the Lord add His blessing to the public reading of His infallible word for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we acknowledge that we are here by Thine appointment, that whatever the past lives have been in each case here, Thou hast gathered us together on this day, at this hour, and Thou hast appointed a word to be preached, which is from the Holy Scriptures. So we come to ask that at this hour we would take thought for the operation of Thy providence in our lives to bring us to this moment. And perhaps some have been brought here for what reason they don't know, thinking it's for some other reason, but they have been brought here to hear the Word of God in this hour. O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that Thou wilt draw graciously near to us. We pray that Thou wilt open our hearts to receive the engrafted Word. We pray that today Thy Spirit will make His presence felt in every soul. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt grant that I may be filled with the Spirit's power this day, to the very uttermost, for the proclamation of the Holy Word and for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray. Abide with us in the stillness of this hour. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. All that we know about the world before the flood, we find in the first six chapters of Genesis. All of the other records of that world, together with nearly all of its inhabitants and culture, disappeared in the cataclysm that buried that world forever when the waters of the great flood overwhelmed the globe. Still, we possess the best kind of history of that antediluvian civilization of which Noah and his family would be the only survivors. The history we have in the book of Genesis is inspired of God, and therefore we may be confident that it is absolutely infallible and entirely reliable. I get concerned when I hear so-called evangelicals waffle on that point. We learn enough about that world in these chapters in Genesis to shatter any misconceptions we may develop about it being a more innocent period of human civilization, when technology was primitive and everyone was more in tune with the environment. It was actually a highly advanced civilization, with levels of sophistication and knowledge that would astonish us who believe that in the 21st century we have defined the standards for technological advancement. We find references in the Bible's opening chapters to the development of the fine arts and the practice of agriculture and of industry. It is true that there is much about that world that has vanished almost without a trace, except for those clues that are part of the fossil record. But it is also true that there was something about that world that we know with great certainty. It was wicked beyond belief. It did not take very long after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden for violent crime to appear, even in Adam's family. It did not take very long for corruptions of the holy estate of marriage to appear. The reference to multiple wives in chapter 4 is a sure sign that the other forms of this corruption were also present. And it is certain that the terrifying picture of humanity in Romans 1 serves as a description as well of the world before the flood. They did not want God, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It was not a time for success, as people often define it, in the proclamation of God's truth. The prophets who descended from Adam established the practice of calling on the name of the Lord, but their influence shrank steadily as the world plunged more and more deeply into the abyss of destruction and dysfunction. For those who knew the Lord and were determined to follow Him, The world was an increasingly hostile place. But in the midst of the record of that family that descended from Adam, we encounter suddenly, it seems, more than a millennium before the great flood consumed the world, a man whose life ran counter to everything that the world represented. He was one of only two people in history who left the world without dying. Enoch was, as Jude observed in his epistle, the seventh from Adam through Seth. There was another Enoch in the line of Cain. In fact, the son of Cain. But the contrast between the two who carried that name could not have been starker. During the years of the Enoch who came through Seth's line, the world was assuming a darker and darker aspect. Violence was spreading from person to person. Adultery and murder became commonplace. Vengeance for perceived wrongs became a matter of a blade, a club, a brick, or even bare hands. Those who did not follow the general trend became more and more conspicuous. But they were there. In the midst of the history of Seth's family, we encounter this man, Enoch, who was especially remarkable. Twice in this brief passage, we read of him that he walked with God. The New Testament described him as a man of faith and as a man who pleased God. Now, there were in that world before the great flood no Jews or Gentiles. There was no way to make Enoch a symbol or a type of anyone else. That which we have before us in these verses is simply a powerful study about a man who refused the influence of the wickedness that permeated the atmosphere around him. He testified consistently concerning the judgment that would fall upon the world, but not many paid him any attention. And then one day, he disappeared and was never seen again. He did not die, and so there was no body to recover. He went bodily into the presence of the Lord. There's a lot of fascination with the mechanics of what that was. I think it would be better if there were more fascination with the substance of Enoch's life. Enoch appears in only a few scattered references throughout the Bible, but the shadow of his influence remains large. As a successor to those who preceded him, including Adam himself, who died when Enoch was 298 years old, Enoch proclaimed the gospel of redemption, whether people would hear it or not. He kept on walking with God, even though the world around him was collapsing into chaos. He provides the model in that world of perseverance in the face of a perverse generation. Here is one whose life should be an inspiration and encouragement to every believer in Christ. You live in a world that insists on turning away from the voice of God, that is intent on pursuing every kind of folly that depraved souls can invent. Such things may sadden you and fill you with dismay when you contemplate the changes that you see around you. I've lived long enough now that I can think back in my active memory more than 50 years, And I can tell you that the world 50 years ago was different than it is now. You may feel more and more isolated. You ever wonder how Enoch felt? You may ponder the future for your children and your grandchildren with varying measures of concern. I can say that because I know I do. What kind of world will they face when, if the world holds together, it is 2075? Can anyone believe that the world in which Enoch lived was any better? Yet what we read about Enoch is he did not despair. And he did not surrender either. He was a man of faith. And he kept on living for God, though the world around him was just about as rotten as it could be. What was the word the Lord used about that generation? Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. His life in those centuries when he lived was neither an exercise in blind stoicism nor a delusional ignorance of the realities around him. He did not go around grinning under the pretense that every day and in every way things were getting better and better. But like all the other pilgrims of the faith, he lived with his eye on the truth that the sovereignty of God was more than an article of faith in a confession. It was the truth that directed his steps and his thinking and his affections in the midst of the chaos. It's good for us to reflect upon that truth as well. There are three things about Enoch for us to consider today. First, Enoch's pattern. If you were to read the context in Genesis 5, you would find that refrain. A person began life most of the time by being born. Adam, of course, was not born. He was created. But the pattern was somebody was born, lived a certain amount of time, had a son, then lived so much longer after that and had sons and daughters, and then died. Enoch's life followed that pattern at least at the beginning. He was born, and his father, who was Jared, gave him the name Enoch. Enoch lived for a time. He got married. Yes, they did have marriage in those days. He got married, and he begat a son and gave him a name. And then he continued to live in the world and to have other children, like those who came before him. But there is this departure from that pattern. We read of Enoch that he walked with God. Not saying that his ancestors did not do so, but focusing particularly upon this man, that he walked with God. And it's a most unusual expression in Scripture. There's only one other man who falls under that designation, and that is Noah. He walked with God. Many other people walked with God, we can be sure. What does it mean? Matthew Henry put it well. Godliness is walking with God, which shows reconciliation to God. For two cannot walk together except they be agreed. It includes all the parts of a godly, righteous, and sober life. To walk with God is to set God always before us, to act as always under His eye. It is constantly to care in all things to please God and in nothing to offend Him. It is to be followers of Him as dear children. The Holy Spirit, instead of saying Enoch lived, says Enoch walked with God. This was his constant care and work. While others lived to themselves and the world, he lived to God. It was the joy of his life. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read of this pattern as living by faith. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He walked with God by faith. In what? Faith in the Redeemer. You see, Enoch did not place his thinking at the disposal of the world around him. He didn't look to the world around him to get instruction for how to order his life. He was looking to the Creator. And let us remember, as I just pointed out, that Adam was still living during most of Enoch's life in this world. So he could have heard directly from Adam about the Creator. Enoch had his eye on the promised seed of the woman. Enoch would have heard from Adam the truth of the coming Redeemer. And Adam was the first man who ever heard that truth. And he heard it from the Creator himself. The character of Enoch's life was plain. There's a lot of theoretical, even I think sometimes romanticized commentary about godly living. A lot of people write a lot about it, but it doesn't always seem there's a lot of it going on. Enoch could talk about that, but he also gave evidence in the pattern of his life that godly living was in his soul. He walked with God. Whatever other people did, he walked with God. And that brings me to the second thing about him I want us to notice, Enoch's prophecy. As he walked with God, Enoch had a message. He had a message for the corrupt age in which God called him to live. So he did not resort to life away from society as a monk, and he was not silent among those with whom he lived. He had a word for them. It was a message of judgment. Certain judgment. We understand that message in two ways. Because it appears first in the name that he gave his son. He called him Methuselah. The name Methuselah means, when he dies, it shall come. When he dies, it shall come. Of what was Enoch speaking? He was speaking of the fury of God that would descend on the world in the waters of the great flood. And it is a most impressive thing to study and chart the life of Methuselah. Because Methuselah lived 969 years, longer than anyone else in history. But you will find, if you study his life, that he died in the very year when the flood broke in upon the world. When he dies, it shall come. So, nearly a millennium before that time, Enoch gave his son that name. And all those years when Methuselah lived, longer than anyone else lived, all those years, that was the significance. That was Enoch's message. Yes, he's still around, but he's going to die. And when he dies, the judgment of God is going to come. So for the 6 centuries after Enoch disappeared from the world, the name of his son was his ongoing sermon that the world would not always continue in its debauched condition. God was going to intervene. Of course, when Methuselah died, only a few at the time understood the significance of the prophecy. But the prophecy was about to be fulfilled. And there was another aspect of Enoch's prophecy that we find in the New Testament, the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude. Jude 14. And Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I remember studying in a Greek class many, many years ago now that when we were assigned to translate this verse and we were working on it, the professor said, You get the idea after you read this verse that there was something ungodly going on. That was Enoch's message, not just for the time in which he lived, but for the time in which we live. Because this was a prophecy of the coming of the Son of God to final judgment. The final confounding of ungodliness in the world. What's the message? Those who walk with God, those who live for God in the midst of the chaos of corruption, will warn those around them of the coming of that day of final judgment. And I am here today to warn you, if you are not a believer in Christ, that the day of which Enoch spoke, as we find it recorded in Jude, is coming. And when you warn people about that, you can also take comfort in the truth that you are not walking with God in vain. Now, the devil is very adept at playing that game. Enoch must often have felt alone in the world. He had family members, he had relatives, but there were many, many other people, and they were wicked. And yet they seem to not have any difficulties. And like Asaph, as we read in the Psalms, Enoch must have had times when he wondered if he had missed something. Because he was walking with God, and all these other people were going their own way, and they seemed to have no trouble, no difficulty at all. But even those doubts, if they did exist in his mind, he surrendered to this certainty, divine revelation. He prophesied by the Spirit of God. And there's a powerful message for you. You may think, I'm doing this for nothing. The world is getting worse and worse. Perhaps you're thinking, there are things in my family that I don't understand that are going on. Maybe I've missed something somewhere. But you come back to this certainty. God has spoken. God has spoken. Enoch would not be in the world when his prophecies would be fulfilled. But that did not mean he didn't believe in them. Surrendering to the certainty of divine revelation meant that he was looking beyond his time in this world. The people of God are always concerned about the future. They're concerned about the future not only for themselves in their lives in this world. They're concerned about what comes after. Now, after they're gone, they can't really control any of that. So they operate in this life to try to establish a legacy for those who will still be here. I think we find before us today an indication of that truth. When I come here, I think back 30 years to the time when I was in this congregation, and there are people that I saw and talked with regularly here that are no longer here because they are with the Lord. They did not live to see all that they prayed would come about. But that didn't stop them from seeking to secure that legacy. And that brings me to the third thing I want you to notice. Enoch's prize. He was not, we read, for God took him. In Hebrews, we read that he was translated, that he should not see death. He was not found. Ever think what it must have been like for others who knew him? He didn't come back one day. And they must have asked, have you seen Enoch? What became of him? God took him. God translated him. It was a rebuke to those who had mocked him, as I'm sure there were people who did, who ridiculed his warnings of coming judgment, much as they would ridicule the warnings that Noah gave, the building of the ark. Look at him. He's building the ark. There's never been a big flood like he's talking about. Enoch did not die. He did not leave this world. Here was the departure from the pattern. You read that refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. He was not. For God took him. God took Enoch bodily into paradise. We're not told anything about the manner in which that happened. That's what we want to know. How did that happen? But all we are told is that he was not. He was not found. And when he was not found, I can tell you people began to think about things that he had said. Right in an instant of time, Enoch passed into the physical presence of the Redeemer. Or into the presence of the Redeemer. Some have sought to read all sorts of significances into this event, but all the Scripture says is he was not. So, it was not a vain thing then for Enoch to walk with God. It was not a vain thing for him to live for God, to dwell in his mind on the truth of revelation. When God removed Enoch from the world, he stamped Enoch's life and testimony with authenticity. He was resting on what God said. And think that he had not one page of Scripture in his hands. Still, he walked with God. There are many people who have the Bible in their hands and don't walk with God. He walked with God. He understood the focus of the revelation was on the coming of the Redeemer into the world. The sacrifice that the Redeemer would come to make, the seed of the woman was going to come, and He was going to deal the death blow to the seed of the serpent. Enoch's faith was then in the Redeemer. His faith was in Christ. And the day came when, for the purposes of God's testimony to the truth, He removed Enoch's witness from the chaos of the world in which he lived. But He speaks to us thousands of years later, and in a world that bears the marks of the cataclysmic judgment of the flood. Those marks are constantly being explained away, but they are there. Let us also then observe Enoch's testimony. Let us persevere in the face of a perverse generation. And by perseverance, I don't mean some joyless resignation to events over which we have no control. Nor do I mean pretending that those things are not happening. What I mean is a contented confidence in God's truth and patient waiting for God's Son. For in a little while, as Enoch predicted, he that shall come, and will no longer tarry. So from all those centuries before the great flood, comes the voice to us today, look to Jesus Christ. Dwell in His Word. Live according to His truth. And if you do not know Christ as your Savior, beware of the judgment that is soon to fall. It may fall upon you today. So you need to flee from the wrath to come and find what Enoch found. Perfect contentment and the ability to live for Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. In a moment we're going to pray. If I can be of any help to you in the things of God today, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you're not saved, I call upon you to trust in the Redeemer today, because judgment is going to fall. I beseech those who know the Lord to live for Him, regardless of what happens in the world around you. These are the days when the people of God will become conspicuous. So if I can be of help to you today, please speak to me after the service is over. But more than that, be sure you speak with the Lord Himself. Father in heaven, we give Thee praise in the quietness of this hour. For the voice of the Scriptures. We pray that Thou wilt apply the Word to every soul today. Only Thou canst see the need of every soul. But surely, Lord, we live in wicked days. And sometimes we find ourselves wondering, what is it all for? We pray, Father, for grace today to behold the glory of our Redeemer and to rest in the certainty of divine revelation. Now we pray today for those who are, even as we speak, exposed to the judgment of God for their sins. We pray for them that they may be awakened today to flee unto Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon this congregation, upon the minister, and the session and the committee, all of the Sunday school teachers and all of those who carry on responsibilities in various aspects of the work. We pray thy blessing upon them. We ask thee, Lord, that thou would undertake for us in the coming days. We pray for a visitation by thy Spirit's power. Beyond anything we can guess at or seek to orchestrate, we pray that thou would intervene for the advancement of thy cause. So we thank thee for thy presence here with us. We beseech thee to part us with thy blessing and to keep us in thy fear and to be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.